Shall we read together in the sixth chapter of John's Gospel, beginning from the fifth verse? When Jesus then lifted up his eyes and saw a great company come unto him, he said unto Philip, "Quench we buy bread, that these may eat?" And this he said to prove him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 pennyworth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may take a little." One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said unto him, "There is a lad here which hath 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes, but what are they among so many?" And Jesus said, "Make the men sit down." Now there was much grass in the place. So the men sat down in number about 5,000. And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed to the disciples, and the disciples to them that were set down, and likewise of the fishes, as much as they would. When they were filled, he said unto his disciples, "Gather up the fragments that remain, that nothing be lost." Therefore they gathered them together, and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves, which remained over and above unto them that had eaten. Then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, "This is of a truth that prophet that should come into the world." May God bless to our hearts this reading of his holy word. We are to speak this evening on the subject of the multiplied provision. The record of the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 is common to each of the Gospels. Both Matthew and Mark and Luke and John describe this miracle. Each, however, adds details, and the sum total of all these details combine to present to us this best-known miracle of our Lord Jesus, by which he evidenced his essential deity to an unbelieving world. A miracle has well been defined as a parable in action. For instance, our Lord Jesus said, "I am the light of the world." He proceeded to demonstrate the truth of that statement by opening the eyes of one who was born blind. He said, "I am the resurrection and the life." As he stood outside the grave of Lazarus, that fact was exemplified in the miracle that followed, for he said with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." And he who had been dead for 4 days came forth from that tomb. Our Lord Jesus said, "I am the bread of life." And now in this miracle, he demonstrates that all that he said was absolutely true. For he fed the 5,000 with those 5 small loaves and 2 small fishes. The Lord Jesus is altogether that which he says. "I am altogether that which I say," he declared on one occasion. In other words, our Lord Jesus exemplified in his life all that he proclaimed with his lips. With us, it is far different, for often we are not what we say. Our Lord said to the Pharisees, those who sat in Moses' seat, he said, "Observe all that they say, but do not do what they do, for they say and they do not." Our Lord Jesus exemplified in his life all that he expressed with his lips. We are going to concentrate on these 5 loaves and 2 fishes, and think of them as a picture of each individual Christian's life. Your life and mine as a Christian shall be pictured by these loaves and fishes, and through it we may learn the secret of a life that pleases the one who made such a life possible to those who believe on him. We shall think of this incident in 10 phases or chapters that shall correspond to our Christian life. Chapter 1, we shall call Foreknown. In the 5th verse of John 6, we read that Christ said to Philip, "When shall we buy bread, that these may eat?" But this he said to prove him, for he himself knew what he would do. In other words, it was no accident or coincidence that those loaves and fishes were there that day. Those loaves and fishes had been foreseen in an eternal past, for known unto God are all things from the beginning of the world. And this is true of every believer. Every Christian here is a Christian because he was foreknown by God. In Romans chapter 8, God describes a wonderful chain of 5 golden links that unite the believer in the bond of eternal union to the God of all grace. And the first link in that chain is God's foreknowledge. For we read, whom he did foreknow, them also he did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. And whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? Each believer, therefore, is foreknown of God, predestinated by God, elected by God, and chosen by God in Christ. But we need ever to remember that election and predestination and God's foreknowledge and God's choice is never associated with the believer going anywhere. It is always associated with the believer being something, which is far more important. For God is far more concerned with what we are than even where we're going. Take God's predestinating grace. We are predestinated not to go to heaven. We'll get there all right. But we are predestinated to be conformed to the image of God's Son. That's the end of God's predestinating grace, conformity to the likeness of his beloved Son. As one has well put it, God had only one Son. He was so delighted with him, he won't be satisfied until he has millions like him. Take God's election. We are said to be elected through the foreknowledge of God and sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and the blood of sprinkling. Thus election is associated with the believer being obedient, and in this way he makes his calling and his election sure. Take God's choice. Ephesians chapter 1 assures us that every believer has been chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. Why? That we might be holy and without blame before him in love. So that election, predestination, and God's choice is always associated in the Word of God with the believer being something, living a life to the honor and the glory and the praise of that one who made it possible at the infinite cost of the shedding of his most precious blood. Christendom, as you know, has been divided into 2 distinct schools of thought in regard to the sovereignty of God and the free will of man. The Calvinists, on one hand, cry the sovereignty of God forever. They see nothing in the Word of God except the sovereignty of God. They give no time, no place whatever to the free will of man. The Arminians, on the other side, all they can see is the free will of man, and they give no place whatever to the sovereignty of God. To which school shall we belong? The answer is simple. We should belong to both schools, for both are equally taught in the Word of God. In other words, the believer should firmly accept the great truth of the predestinating grace of God, and at the same time as firmly hold to the free will of the believer, whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. These 2 schools of thought have been likened to the 2 rails that form the railroad track on which we travel by train. Perhaps you've stood in the middle of those rails on a straight stretch, and as you've looked, it appears as though those 2 rails meet on the horizon. But do they meet? No, indeed. If ever those rails met, it would be just too bad for those that are traveling on that train. The safety of the people on that train depends upon those 2 rails remaining perfectly parallel from the beginning of the journey until the end of the journey. So it is with the sovereignty of God and the free will of man. These are 2 truths that are parallel in the Word of God. They are never reconciled in the Word of God. Therefore, we believe firmly in the sovereignty of God and in the free will of man. Take the first phase of the new moon. Look at it as it hangs in the sky. Small, crescent-shaped thing with two horns jumping at each other from the opposite sides of a darkened disk. How are you going to reconcile those two horns? Wait a while. Let God do the job. Wait until full moon arrives, and lo, the miracle has taken place. And those two opposite horns have been fused together in a glorious orb of holy light. So, the believer is viewed in the Word of God as having been foreknown. That's chapter 1. Chapter 2, discovered. Andrew said, there's a lad here. Good old Andrew. Every assembly of the Lord's people is blessed if it has a plentiful supply of Andrews. For Andrew is famous for the fact that he brought people to the Lord Jesus. He brought his own brother Simon Peter, if you recall. And then he brought this lad to the Savior. And in the 12th chapter of John, he is described as bringing certain Grecian Jews who desire to see Jesus. And as those Grecian Jews came into contact with Christ, you remember the great statement that our Lord made. Except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. Christ is the great discoverer. He described himself as the one who came to seek and to save that which is lost. From the heights of eternal glory, he clothed himself with humanity and came into a world of sin and shame, in order that he might seek and save lost sinners. And that search led him all the way to Calvary, where in loving grace, he willingly bare our sins, took our place, and died in the stead of the sinner, that those who trust in him might be saved. He likened himself, if you recall, to the merchantman seeking goodly pearls, who, when he found the pearl of great price, sold all that he had, and with the money, bought that pearl. He likened himself to a shepherd, who, losing one of his sheep, left the 99, and then went over the hills and over the mountains of sin, in order to seek and save that lost sheep. And finally, remember, he found it, and laid it upon his shoulders, and brought it back with rejoicing, saying, "Rejoice with me, I have found the sheep that was lost." Christ is the great discoverer. How often, however, those who are discovered by Christ imagine they have discovered him. You recall the early disciples saying, "We have found him of whom Moses and the prophets spake. Is not this the Messiah?" But they had only found him because they had been found by him. In fact, the Bible speaks of the Christian as being found three times. First of all, we are found by him. A sinner, a word for our remembrance. Second, we are found in him. For Paul, in the third chapter of Philippians, says that I may be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, found in him, a saint. Here is a word for our rejoicing. But Peter speaks of still a third. "Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless, in view of the coming of the Lord Jesus, the child of God, ye see to it, that in that day he shall be found of him, a servant," and here is a word for his responsibility. Found by him. Where did he find us? He found us in a horrible pit, sinking deep into the miry clay. And he went down into that pit, threw his loving arms around us, and brought us up, put our feet upon a rock, established our goings, put a new song in our mouth, even praise unto his name. Where did he find us? He found us in the wilderness, wandering afar on the wild, bleak, bare mountains of sin, in danger of the storm and the lion and the wolf. Where did he find us? He found us in a cemetery, dead in our trespasses and in our sins. And he spake the quickening word. You have been quickened who were dead in trespasses and in sins. What a miracle Christ produces through his word. The hour is coming and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. You who are Christians will remember the time when you heard the voice of the Son of God in your soul. And hearing that word, you pass from death unto life. He that heareth my word, and believeth him that sent me, hath everlasting life. Where did he find us? He found us in the hospital, suffering from an incurable disease, heart trouble. For the heart is deceitful of all things, and incurably wicked. And the great physician drew near, the sympathizing Jesus, put his loving, omnipotent hand upon us, and by his stripes we were healed. Where did he find us? He found us in a slave market, under the possession of a cruel taskmaster. On our wrists and on our ankles were the chains of sin that we could not, with all our power of will, break. Then he spake the word by which we were emancipated from that dreadful taskmaster, so that we were enabled to sing. My chains snapped, the bonds of sin are broken, and I am free. Oh, let the praises of his grace be spoken, who died for me. He redeemed us, set us free. Where did he find us? He found us in a prison house, in the death cell, locked therein. And attached to our leg, a great chain with a ball at the end. And what did he do? He gave us a key that not only opened that death cell, but also unlocked that ball and chain, so that we were enabled to go free and sing from the depth of our heart, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name." Chapter 2, discovered. Now we come to the third chapter, which we shall call brought. Our Savior said to Andrew, "Bring them hither to me." Those loaves and fishes were of no use apart from contact with Christ. Without Christ, life is utterly worthless and useless. Our Savior's words need to be pondered in our hearts. "Without me, ye can do nothing. No man lives until he lives in Christ." Apart from living in contact with Christ, man is dead in his trespasses and in his sins. Christ asked that these loaves and fishes be brought to him. "Bring them to me." Why didn't the Lord Jesus perform another miracle and cause those loaves and fishes to fly from that boy's hand into his hands? Deity works no unnecessary miracles. God uses human instrumentality to bring souls is a living touch with his beloved Son. "Bring them hither to me." Did someone bring you to Christ? Go thou and do likewise. Go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in. When the Lord Jesus came to the grave of Lazarus, there was a stone lying over the mouth of that cave in which Lazarus was buried. And what did our Lord Jesus say? He said to those that stood around, "Roll ye away the stone." Why didn't the Lord Jesus cause that stone miraculously to be removed from the mouth of that tomb? And again the answer is, deity works no unnecessary miracles. Here then is a word for our responsibility. Believers can bring others to Christ. Andrew brought Peter. Have you brought anyone to Christ? God grant you may. How shall they hear without a preacher? How shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of them that bring glad tidings of good things." You remember that man who was paralyzed was brought by four friends to the Savior, let down through the roof into the presence of the Son of God, and heard from the lips of our Lord Jesus those wonderful words, "Son, thy sins be forgiven thee." So chapter 3 is brought. Chapter 4, yielded. I like to think of the Lord Jesus standing there with a smile upon his face, looking down upon the little boy, and holding out his hands and saying to him, "Let me have all you have. Put all you've got into my hands. There stood that little fellow, hungry, as all boys of that age are. You parents know what a difficulty it is to fill a boy with hollow legs, while those 5 small loaves and 2 small fishes would not have been sufficient for a meal for him. They would have served the purpose only of an appetizer. And here is the Lord Jesus asking the little boy to place all that he had into his hands. And to the credit of that little fellow, be it said, he didn't hesitate for one moment. He put those 5 loaves and those 2 small fishes into the strong hands of the Son of God. He yielded all that he had, without any reservations, to the Savior, whose messages he had heard that day. Does God want us to do this? Why, of course he does. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable or intelligent service. No Christian will amount to anything until he is deliberately and willingly placed all that he has completely at the disposal of the Lord Jesus. Has said to him, Lord Jesus, thou hast redeemed me by thy precious blood. Thou hast made me forever thine. I am no longer my own. All that I am and are and hope to be is thine and thine alone. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Take my moments and my days and let them flow in ceaseless praise. And thus we place our all in the hands of the Lord Jesus. God has put the government upon his shoulder, and surely we can well place the government of our life upon the shoulder of our blessed Lord Jesus. Some years ago, at a ministerial conference, some ministers had gathered together in the coffee break and were reminiscing. Each one was trying to describe to the other what he had given up in order to become a minister of the gospel. First man said, before I was called to the ministry, I occupied a certain position in a bank. And the man who was beneath me is now the manager of that bank. Therefore, had I stayed in that bank, I now would have been a bank manager. The next tried to outdo the first. And the third tried to outdo the 2 first. And so they went on until at last up stood a little bit of an insignificant looking individual who had been a shoemaker, a harness maker, before God had saved his soul and called him to the ministry. And a great deal of his trade depended on the use of an awl, A-W-L, a little instrument, sharp pointed like an ice pick, that first of all pierces the leather and allows the needle and the thread to go through. This man rose to his feet and the occasion. He said, brethren, you've all been telling us what you gave up in order to become a minister of the gospel. But I can say what none of you can say. When the Lord called me to the ministry, I gave up my all. The loaves and the fishes, then, could not be used until they were presented to Christ. Make me a captive, Lord, and then I shall be free. Force me to render up my sword, and I shall conquer a bee. I sink in life's alarms when by myself I stand. Imprison me within thine arms, then strong shall be my hand. My will is not mine own till thou hast made it thine. If it would reach a monarch's throne, it must its crown resign. It only stands unbent amid the clashing strife when on my bosom it is lent and found in thee its life. Take my life. Ye are not your own. Ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Chapter 5. Received. We are told Jesus took the loaves. Christ receives the life that is yielded to him. He receives sinners. When we came to him as poor, lost, and guilty sinners, he received us. Sinners Jesus will receive. Sound this word of grace to all. Spread it around. Our Savior said, him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. And now when we come to him as Christians, and deliberately, willingly, gladly, place our lives completely at his disposal, does he receive them? Yes, indeed. Just as the Savior took those loaves, so the Lord Jesus will take this life of ours and he'll make it a thing worthwhile. He makes of it another vessel. Jeremiah learned this lesson at the potter's field. Christ has the government upon his shoulder. All will one day be in his hands. Why not place our lives there now? The power is his. You recall what our Savior said when Simon, son of Jonah, was brought to him by Andrew, his brother. Christ said to him, "Thou art Simon, son of Jonah. Thou shalt be Peter." What you now are and what you shall be after I am through with you bears no comparison the one to the other. Did you ever notice in the Gospels how the Lord Jesus takes many things? On one occasion, the disciples were having an argument. And by the way, that argument has never been settled. It's been left as a wretched heresy for the people of God. The argument consisted of trying to discover which one of them was to be the greatest. Who was going to be the boss? Who was going to be top dog? And our Lord Jesus knew all about that argument. And he took a little child and set that child in the midst of those disciples and said, "Whoso shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven." On the eve of his betrayal, we are told Jesus took a towel and girded himself, took a basin of water, went to the travel-stained feet of his disciples and washed them and dried them with that towel. And then, as he instituted the Lord's Supper, we are told he took bread and he took the cup and he gave to those disciples, saying, "This is my body, this is my blood. Do this for a remembrance of me." Christ takes, he receives, and he uses what is placed at his disposal in a wonderful way. Chapter 6, blessed. The loaves and fishes are now in the hands of Christ, who is the source and the secret and the supplier of every blessing. And then we're told the Lord Jesus looked up as he blessed those loaves. Why did he look up? Because that's the source of all our blessedness. Every good and every perfect gift cometh from above, from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variableness, neither shadow cast by turning. Our spiritual blessings are in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. The best is from above. Christ ennobles every life yielded to him. Under his divine control, each talent is used and made a channel of blessing to others, for deity delights to bless. The divine order is, as was seen in the life of Abraham, "I will bless thee and make thy name great." And then he added, "And in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed." A Christian is one who has been blessed by God. He can say in truth what the Pharisee could only say in hypocrisy. "I thank God I am not as other men are." He is a blessed man, of Psalm 32. "Blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity." Here is a secret of a life that is worthwhile. One who has been blessed by coming into living touch with the Lord Jesus. Do you want the blessing of forgiveness? The blessing of peace, the blessing of justification, the blessing of acceptance with God, the blessing of joy, the blessing of satisfaction, the blessing of strength, the blessing of security, the blessing of serenity, the blessing of eternal glory? They're all found in Christ. In everything ye are enriched in him. The loaves and the fishes were blessed, and truly every child of God has been blessed indeed. Chapter 7, broken. The unbroken bread was of no use whatever to the multitude. Christ must break that bread if the multitude is to be fed. Christ must break to make. He broke Jacob to make Israel. He broke Simon to make Peter. He broke Saul to make Paul. Now this drinking process is anything but pleasant to the flesh. For no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness to them that are exercised thereby. A man walked into a watchmaker's shop. The crystal of his watch had been broken, and he wanted it replaced. As he handed the watch over to the watchmaker, he said, "I'd like you to put a new crystal in this watch, but how much are you going to allow me for the broken pieces of glass?" The watchmaker looked at him in astonishment. He said, "What? What am I going to allow you for the broken pieces of glass?" "Why," he said, "those broken pieces of glass are of no use whatever to me. They're utterly worthless." "Well," replied the man with a smile, "it's a strange thing. I've got a book in my home that tells me nothing is of any use whatever until it's broken." "That must be a strange book," snorted the watchmaker. "Yes, it is a rather strange book," said the man. "It's called the Bible. And the Bible says the sacrifices of God are a broken and a contrite heart. A broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise." God breaks in order to make. Look at that unbroken colt in the field. It's never had a bridle in its mouth or a saddle on its back. It's a thing of beauty. As it sails through the air with the greatest of ease, like that gentleman on the flying trapeze, its mane and its tail flying in the wind. Beautiful to look at, but of no use whatever to man, until it's broken. Did you ever see a colt broken? Does that colt accept the breaking process willingly? Does it come forward to beg, as it were, to have that bridle put in its teeth, and that saddle on its back? No, indeed. It resists the process. It kicks and it bites and it rears and it bucks. But finally, it is brought into subjection. It submits to the bridle being placed in its mouth, the saddle upon its back, and now it becomes a thing of use. Abraham didn't make much of a fuss when Isaac was born. It was some months afterwards when he made a fuss. He organized a great feast, and to that feast came many, many of the friends and the neighbors. To celebrate what? The weaning of Isaac. Isaac was weaned. He can now live his life independent of his mother. He could say, as it were, "Mother, it's nice to have known you. I certainly enjoyed being fed by you, but now I can feed myself. Give me a spoon." I suppose a good deal of that food was put into his hair, some of it down his neck, but some of it got into his mouth and down into his tummy. My, what rejoicing Abraham and Sarah had when their boy, the darling of their heart, showed he was a normal child by being weaned from his mother. There are some Christians who have never been weaned. If they were to be placed on an island, all alone, with only a Bible, they wouldn't know what to do with it. They'd scarcely know Genesis from Revelation. They've never learned to feed themselves. They've been fed regularly by their minister, who every Sunday morning and Sunday evening puts his spoon into the bowl of doctrine and says, "Now open your mouths." And he gives them a spoonful of doctrine. "Come back tonight now and have another feed." And they come back that evening, perhaps, and have another feed. And that's all the spiritual food they get for that week. They've never learned to feed themselves, never learned to dig into the Word of God, to read it for themselves, to meditate in its holy precepts, and to seek to carry out in their lives the precepts that it enjoins upon them. They've never been weaned. During this late war, a peculiar psychological disease was discovered among many of our young men. Fine, upstanding physical specimens they were, but they couldn't be sent into the army. They suffered from momism. What, you ask, is momism? Well, these boys were quite willing to join the army, providing they could take their mothers with them, so that the mother could cook their favorite food for them, warm their pajamas on the radiator so they wouldn't get a cold in their kidneys. They were quite willing to crawl into a foxhole, providing mama could go with them into that foxhole, make them comfortable, and sing them to sleep. They'd never learned to stand upon their own feet. Never learned to think for themselves. were helplessly dependent upon their mother. They've never been weaned. Oh, Christian friends, seek by God's grace to be weaned. Seek by God's grace to so study the Word of God, to so make yourself approved unto God, a workman that he did not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, so that you in turn may become a blessing to others. Yes, the bread was broken, and we have to be broken. But notice where that bread was broken. It was broken in the hands of the Lord Jesus. He knew just exactly how far to God. Man's natural pride and egotism doesn't want to be broken. The devil suggests, pity yourself. That's what he said to the Savior through the lips of Peter. Pity thyself, Lord. Don't go to the cross. Avoid going to Jerusalem. Don't let those men crucify you. And the devil still whispers in the ears of the disciples of Christ, pity yourself. Don't go the whole way with God. What does the world advise? The world advises the Christian to please himself. To please himself. Do what you please. What does the flesh say? Push yourself. Express yourself. Make a place for yourself. But the Word of God enjoins the Christian to express Christ and not himself. To be able to say with Paul, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I live in the flesh, I live through believing on the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Yes? There's a good deal to be broken. Our pride needs to be broken. Our self-will needs to be broken. Our self-love needs to be broken. Self-seeking needs to be broken. Selfish ambition. All these things need to be broken, for they all hinder the working of God's will in the life of those who profess faith in the Son of God. Chapter 8. Multiplied. And notice, the bread was multiplied in the giving. The more that bread was given away, the more it multiplied. Think of the multiplied oil of that widow described in 2 Kings chapter 4. She had a cruse of oil. And it was only as she poured from that cruse of oil into those empty vessels that those empty vessels were filled. And she was able to pay her husband's debt. Measure thy life by loss, and not by gain, not by the wine drunk, but by the wine poured forth. The more the bread was given away, the greater it became. Whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever loseth his life for my sake, the same shall find it. Some Christians remember themselves into oblivion, while others forget themselves into immortality. And this law is fundamental to the Christian life. The corn of wheat must fall into the ground and die if it would bring forth fruit. So we must die to self and die to all that which hinders Christ's will in our lives if we would be used of him to the blessing of others. Someone once wrote about the Red Sea as follows. I looked upon a sea, and lo, it was dead. Although by Hermon's nose and Jordan fed, whence came a fate so dire? The tale soon told. All that this sea received, it fast did hold. All tributary streams found here their grave, because this sea received, but never gave. O sea that's dead, teach me to know and feel that selfish grasp my doom will seal. And help me, Lord, myself to thee to give, that thou through me might others bless. And thus I really live. Here is spiritual arithmetic in this miracle. This lad learned arithmetic as he stood by the side of the Lord Jesus that day. First of all, that lad learned subtraction, for he subtracted the loaves from himself. Then he learned addition, for he added those loaves to the resources of Christ. And as he watched, he learned division, for he saw the Lord breaking those loaves, dividing those loaves into small pieces. And then, to his wonder, to his amazement, he learned multiplication, for he saw the loaves and the fishes multiplied so that they met the needs of that great crowd of 5,000 people. Here is spiritual arithmetic. Now unto him that is able to do abundantly above all that we are able to ask or think. That's the kind of Savior we have to deal with. One who pours multiplied blessing into the lives of his people and uses them to the glory of his name. Chapter 9. Distributed or given. The bread was now distributed to the multitude. From Christ in the midst of that multitude, through the agency of his disciples, the bread went north and east and south and west until every person in that vast crowd were fed. So, the Lord Jesus commissioned his own. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Give ye them to eat. And Christ sends us on our way with his love constraining to tell of the good news of a dying Savior's love, a risen Savior's power, and a coming Savior's glory. Distributed. Chapter 10. Used. The loaves and the fishes were now used to satisfy the needs of the people. All ate and were satisfied. Not only satisfied, but there were 12 baskets of the fragments that remained. And Christ said, gather up the fragments that remain. 12 baskets full. Why 12 baskets? One for each of the disciples. For the Lord Jesus takes care of the disciples. He that watereth shall be watered also himself. He that gives, to him also shall be given. Good measure, pressed down and running over, shall God give to his bosom. Use first of all then to meet the needs of the multitude, and use secondly to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ himself. For the people, when they saw this miracle, said, this is of a truth, that prophet that should come into the world. Thus this miracle manifested the glory and the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. Here then are the 10 chapters. First, chapter 1, foreknown. Chapter 2, discovered. Chapter 3, brought. Chapter 4, yielded. Chapter 5, received. Chapter 6, blessed. Chapter 7, broken. Chapter 8, multiplied. Chapter 9, distributed. Chapter 10, used. God grant that each of these chapters may form part of the lives of each one for his name's sake. Amen.